Well, today in the new year, I thought it would be helpful to address fathers. Not that we leave out mothers, but it's crucial. And I just want to begin with this story. There was a boy who was consistently late coming home from school, and his parents warned him that he must come on time that afternoon, but nevertheless, he arrived later than ever. His mother met him at the door and said nothing. His father met him in the living room and said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate. There was a slice of bread and a glass of water. And he looked at his father's full plate and then at his father, but his father remained silent. The boy was crushed. The father waited for the full impact for this to sink in, and then he quietly took the boy's plate and placed it in front of himself. He took his own plate of meat and potatoes and put it in front of the boy, and he smiled at his son. When that boy grew to be a man, he said, "All my life, I've known what God is like by what my father did that night." You see, children learn about God from their parents, and especially from their fathers. And as we start this new year, I thought it'd be both instructive and encouraging to our souls to look at a few examples from some earthly fathers worthy of following as we find them in the Bible. You see, the direction of a family largely depends upon who is in charge, just as a company, just as the direction of a car depends on the driver. And the Bible places the direction of a family squarely, or I should say the responsibility for the direction, squarely upon the father. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, the Bible states that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she still sinned, but Adam was not deceived. And though they both sinned and they both were responsible for their actions, God held Adam ultimately responsible. We see that because God says that in the first Adam, not Eve, we all sinned, and sin is passed down through the father. And we just celebrated Christmas a week or so ago, and we can see this fact borne out by the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. Why? The seed that Mary had was the seed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus bypassed the inheritance of original sin by being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the legal right to be in David's family by his father, but his blood right was by his mother. And just a few things about fathers by way of introduction. The subject of fathers is extremely important to you and I today. It's always been important, but perhaps more important than ever so in recent history. And as an introduction, just to orient ourselves to the need, I'd like to ask two questions. The first is, why is being a father worthy of following important today? Why is it important to be a father worthy of following? Well, first, we have a problem of absenteeism. And I'm just citing out a point that says in the 2018 census, one in four families did not have a father. One in four families, that's almost 19.7 million, almost 20 million people. And statistics show that when a child is raised without a father, there's a 7 times more likelihood of a teen pregnancy, 4 times greater risk of poverty, 2 times risk of infant mortality, a 2 times risk of being obese, a 2 times risk of dropping out of school. The child's more likely to commit crime, go to prison, use drugs and alcohol, to have behavioral problems, to face abuse and neglect. In short, children do better in school who live with their dads, and children who are involved with their dads are less likely to be mistreated. And I just want to pause and say one thing here. If someone finds themselves in that situation, or maybe you're a father who is in that situation, we need to remember that it's never a dead-end street with God. God can always reach us where we're at. There's always the opportunity for God to turn things around. Remember Joseph? He was abused, to use a word that we see today. His brothers sold him to a caravan going to Egypt. Then they lied to his father and said, "Your youngest son is dead." And Joseph didn't even have the first 5 books of Moses to read. But how did he turn out? He didn't hold bitterness against his brothers. He told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He named his first son Manasseh, which means he forgets. He said, "God made me forget." He acknowledged the hand of God in everything that happened. So remember, there's always hope. So not only is the problem of absenteeism, not only does that provoke the need for a father worthy of following, but we also have the problem of feminism. You know, it's a growing issue. And I just want you to listen to some examples. Back in 1971, feminists created a document called the Declaration of Feminism. And it said this, and I quote, "The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it's important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to the ancient female religions like witchcraft." And it's no wonder that many people in this movement are lesbians, people who have abandoned their God-given roles in the family. Listen to just a few examples that clarify what the objectives of feminism are. Gloria Steinem, the editor of Ms. Magazine, said, and I quote, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Feminist leader Sheila Cronin, a radical, said this, and I quote, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage." Dr. Mary Jo Bain, a feminist and assistant professor of education at Wellesley College for Women, said this, and I quote, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them." Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, said this, "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." And you know about how they did the undercover videos with Planned Parenthood, how the judges went after the people who did the undercover videos, and they excused Planned Parenthood. Now, if you think feminism is only relegated to some far-out extremes, it's not so. The war of feminism has even extended to the church. In a chapter entitled "To Hell with Sexism, Women in Religion," it's contained in the book Megatrends, it says this, and I quote, and this is very representative today, and I quote, "Women of the late 20th century are revolutionizing the most sexist institution in history, organized religion. Overturning millennia of tradition, they are challenging authorities, reinterpreting the Bible, creating their own services, crowding into seminaries, winning the right to ordination, purging sexist language in liturgy, reintegrating female values, and assuming positions of leadership." These are just a few examples from leaders in this movement, and their objectives are filtering down into almost every area of society. And if you think, again, it's just limited to these extremes, it's not true. Another reason is why we need fathers is Bible translations. You may be familiar with some of the trends. The more recent 2011 NIV translation adopted gender-neutral terms. And I'm just going to give two examples. We use the ESV here. The ESV in Proverbs 15:5 says this, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." The 2011 NIV said this, "A fool spurns a parent's discipline." They took out the word father and they put in parent. Another example, in 1 Samuel 18:2, we read, "Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house." Well, the 2011 gender-neutral NIV says this, "From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family." Again, they took out the word father and replaced it by family. And these are just a few examples of how modern trends of minimizing the role of man and even seeking to erase men are predominant. And the question is, how then can a man be a man at home? How can he be a man in the workplace? How can he be a man in the church when both our society, directly and indirectly, is almost overwhelmingly arrayed against the biblical role of manhood? We need some biblical role models. And there's a fourth reason why being a father is important. Being a man in the workplace. You know, so many examples. I'll just give one. I have a brother who works for a Fortune 500 company. And back in November, we were discussing hiring practices. And he told me that when his company was hiring a particular engineer, HR wanted to specifically hire a lesbian because it demonstrates that the company is diverse, tolerant, and inclusive. HR, it didn't matter which applicant is more qualifying. He told me his company wanted to make a statement to society. My brother said, well, he tells people if they don't like it, go find another company. But here's the problem. This Fortune 500 company is not an isolated example, but this attitude is filtered down in so many different ways, even in many of the companies you and I work in. So being a father is being a man. I just want to give one more example. Last week, I was watching an old black and white Western where a rancher from the West went out to New York to court his new wife. And he was attempting to tell her and win her to go back to the West and be on his ranch. And this lady had never seen the West. And so she was asking questions. What is it like? You know, she wanted to develop a picture of something he hadn't seen yet. And one of the things he told her was this. He said, the West is a place where the men are men and the women want their men to keep being men. Why was that? Well, out in the West, women appreciated men. Men protected women. Men did jobs that women were not physically designed to do. Men provided for their household. Men gave women security. And I heard that and I thought, my, how different it is today. A couple months earlier, I had a call from a chaplain in California where he told me of another chaplain was going into a hospital and a woman chaplain was in front of him and he opened the door for the woman chaplain and she snapped at him and says, I don't need you to open the door for me. I mean, that's just an example of how far it's gone today. And there's another example why being a man, being a father is important, the armed services. Just one statistic. In 1973, women comprised 2% of enlisted forces. In 2010, women comprised 14%. And among commissioned officers in 1973, there was 4%. In 2010, 16% of officers were women. And along with this trend, it's noted that it's less common for active duty women to be married, and 12% of military women are single mothers, whereas only 4% of military men are single dads. A recent article in the Wall Street Journal said this, our last administration's policy of integrating women into ground combat units is a misguided social experiment that threatens military readiness and wastes resources in the service of a political agenda. And she points out that the military is watering down fitness standards because most female recruits can't meet them. And in many ways, that reflects the problem before our eyes. We, rather than conform our lives to the Bible, rather we change society to meet what man says it is. And this brings us to another question. Why should fathers seize the opportunity to be spiritual examples to their family? Why should fathers be fathers? Well, first reason is the fathers are commanded to lead their family. We'll look at this later, but God told Abraham, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. God commanded Abraham to lead. Now, I need to say this to prevent misunderstanding. I'm not saying that men are better, and I'm not saying that men and women are not equal before God. Simply put, the issue is this. Men and women are designed differently, and men and women have different God-given roles. Remember in the Trinity, there's equality, but there's different roles. The Son is equal to the Father, but the Son submitted to the Father when he came to earth to be born a man. And some people think the Bible does not ascribe worth to women. It's not true. Who is the first person that Christ appeared to after he rose again? It was women at the tomb. Who is the first convert in Asia? Lydia, a businesswoman. And the genealogy of Christ includes redeemed women, a former adulterer Bathsheba, but so was David, a former prostitute Rahab, a Gentile, Ruth the Moabitess. You see, the Bible ascribes worth to women. And is the way women were regarded in the New Testament time is very different than how the Bible regards them. So when God gave the role to lead to Abraham, it's not a designation of worth or equality, it's a designation of creation and their role. You see, it's the role and purpose is not subject to time or culture. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is addressing the issue of head coverings, he takes them back to creation. He says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. In 1 Corinthians 11, 8. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. His point is this, you can't argue, well, that was just back in the Old Testament, or that's in this culture. No, creation, his argument is creation, which transcends culture. So I don't want anyone to think that just because we talk about men, that I'm not ascribing worth or value to women. They're very important today, but we're just spending time on this subject. Another reason why we need men is that fathers have a unique opportunity to present God to their children. Myself included, but many people I talk to, they say the way their father treated them gave them a perspective of what God is like. And you remember my opening illustration. If their father didn't love them, then they might think God doesn't love them. If they have to earn their father's love, then they think they have to earn the love of their father. Conversely, if their father loves them, then they see that God loves them. It's so important how fathers treat their children. And there's a third reason why we need fathers, is that children need examples, because we tend to learn more by what we see than what people do. And even if you trace the stories of Abraham and Isaac, we see that both Isaac lied about his wife the same way his father did. And sometimes you and I do things even that our parents did that we regret or that we don't want to. It's just passed down. We could say much more, but my purpose is to orient us to this tremendous responsibility, the challenge, and the opportunity of being a father. Now, to begin with, we need to realize that God is the one who created the family. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In the Bible, a family is defined by a man and a woman. You don't need children to make a family. So again, it's a man and a woman who make a family. And though we'll be looking at some positive examples, there are many places where we could see negative examples. And negative examples are good too, because it warns us of the consequences. We could look at Eli, who refused to deal with his sons who are not following God. We could look at David, who is very passive with his sons, though he had Solomon. And we could also look at the negative example of Noah, where he was not perfect because there was a time when he caused his children to sin by getting drunk and his actions that followed. But I want to take some examples of positiveness, examples that are worthy of following today. And the Bible presents man in all of his colors, and it shows that all of us are dependent upon his grace. And there's only one perfect family, God, one perfect father, God the Father. And he's our first example. So as we begin, our first example of a father to follow would be our heavenly father. Ephesians 5:1 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." So Paul says to the Ephesians to be imitators of God. And that's where it all begins. All our examples are based on this. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." And then he puts it both together in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Thess, where he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." So we see the primary pattern is God, and then fathers imitate God. So we all need someone to follow. And you know, it's true, we love our children, but our Heavenly Father loves our children even more. Ephesians 1 says that he chose us before the foundation of the earth. And as fathers, we desire the best for our children, but our Heavenly Father says that he orchestrates all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So our Heavenly Father does infinitely more than we do, but he is our ultimate pattern. And so let's look at our first example, Job, our first earthly father. Now, as far as we know, Job represents one of the earliest books in the Bible. It even occurs before Abraham. And we date the book probably around 2000 BC. And think about this. Job didn't have the Old Testament that we have, but yet he gives an example for us to follow 4,000 years ago. And how is that for the timeliness, the relevancy of the Bible? 4,000 years ago, it still speaks to us today. And we know that Job is a real person because in James chapter 5, verse 11, James talks about Job. And so let's look at what he says. I just want to choose one verse here, Job chapter 1, verse 5, about prayer. And again, if we're following the outline that God is our primary example and fathers follow God, we see the example of prayer through Christ. Remember in Luke chapter 22, in Gethsemane, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And we see about he struggled in prayer. So he's our example, and we find this in Job. Let's read Job chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read verse 4 before it, because it kind of gives the context. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And then in verse 5, when the days of fasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And just four or five short things that we can look about Job in this chapter about prayer. First of all, prayer followed his children. Notice that it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. See, Job knew what his children were doing. He tracked them. He was aware of them. He knew them. He knew what they were doing. Not in a sense of over control, but he kept up with their lives. He followed them, but he followed them in prayer. Notice, too, what he did through prayer. It says Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings. We see that his prayer sanctified his children. And the word in the original, when it says he would consecrate them, it has to do with setting something apart, observing as holy, or devoting them. Job would seek to set his children apart. One lexicon had this to speak of Israel, and though Israel became a nation after Job, the idea is still here. And I quote, stipulations were imposed on Israel that they might not engage in practices common to other peoples. Their call to holiness was based on the fact that they had become God's possession by virtue of his separating them from the nations. That has to do with consecration. Job carried that out with his children. And from the text, it's difficult to know exactly what he meant. We do say that he would rise up early and offer burnt offerings. But at the very least, it shows that Job made a difference between the holy and the unholy, between the things of the world and the things of God, between the profane and the righteous. So he made a distinguishment before that, and his children saw him. They saw him. They observed him. So the question for you and for me is this: do we teach our children to recognize what is godly and ungodly, both by our words and our actions? Thirdly, we can see that his prayer was for all of his children. Notice the phrase, according to the number of them all. He made no exceptions. Job made no favorites. He didn't go light on some and harder on others. He remembered them all. But then note what his prayer was focused on. Prayer was for their hearts. He says this, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job recognized that the main issue in parenting was not outward behavior, but inward hearts. The Bible says, out of the heart men speak. And that's crucial, because as parents, it's so easy to be concerned about outward behavior. And if we are only concerned about outward behavior, we end up raising little Pharisees. But when we're concerned about their hearts and go beyond their actions and their need for Christ, need for the gospel, then there can be lasting change. And you may be familiar with the book Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, and I would suggest that this is a helpful resource in that regard. Finally, in this section of Job, we can see that he continued. It says, thus Job did continually. Consistency is important. You know, if you're like me, sometimes there's a tendency to start something once and then it kind of dies out, you know, 1 week and then back to the old patterns. But Job did this continually. Children learn by what they see. The consistency and the harmony of actions, it speaks loudest. So we can see that Job kept a close watch on them, he kept up on them, and he kept after them by continuing in prayer. Let's look at a second example, and our second example of an earthly father is Noah. Noah. And one of the hallmarks of Noah is obedience, just as Job it was prayer. And again, if God is the archetype or the main example, we see obedience modeled in Christ, where Christ said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see God models this, and again, even though they're roles within the Trinity, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And as such, Christ models obedience to us. And Noah, we read this in Noah, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And we see Noah's obedience. It says, by faith, Noah, warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Noah didn't know the future, but he knew God. He trusted God for the future. See, over and over in the Bible, faith is connected to action. We read, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. By faith, he lived as an alien. By faith, even Sarah herself conceived ability to conceive. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish. By faith, all those things happened in Hebrews 11. And it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, he did something. Noah modeled faith. And so that's the foundation, the key things for all of his actions. And he further qualifies it and says he had obedient fear. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark. And when you think about preparing an ark, you know, it's easy just to kind of glance through that. Oh, he prepared an ark. But think about it. Put yourself in his feet. No one had ever seen an ark before. And he built it on the ground. It was 450 feet long, 1.5 million square feet. There was enough space in an ark to hold 600 railroad cars. I mean, that's how big it was. And you can imagine, talking about cross culture, what would people say to him when he starts building this ark in the middle of the field? His neighbors probably thought that he was crazy. But how did he do it? He did it by faith. We also see that he was family focused. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Why? For the saving of his household. He made an ark. Why? To go fishing? He needed something to do on his Saturdays, on his day off? No. For the saving of his household. He lived beyond himself. He lived for his household. And I just want to pause here. One thing I just want to mention is that as men get married later in life, when you're single, it's very easy when you're single to just live for yourself. You get up in the morning and it's you, and you come home and it's you. When you get married, you have to change. You have to be concerned about your wife. So I just want people to be aware that, again, Noah said he did this for the salvation of his household. He was thinking outside of himself. He served his family. He was concerned about their salvation. And as fathers, we can ask, do you cultivate a relationship with your sons and daughters? Do you seek to lead them into spiritual truth? It's easy as a father just to do something with your children, but it needs to be purposeful. Leading your child to spiritual truth. You see, ultimately, it's not the job of the pastor or the youth pastor. The responsibility falls on you as a father. God says this in Deuteronomy. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What are we supposed to teach? He says this, so that your son and grandson might fear the Lord your God. He says you're supposed to teach your children to fear the Lord. Well, Noah did that. He feared the Lord and acted out of faith, reverent fear. So not only did it begin with him, not only was he doing it, he was teaching it. Notice, too, very interesting, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, so that you and your son and your grandson, when your grandparents, your job doesn't end. You have another generation to influence. Again, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. So a summary of Noah is this. In Genesis 6:22, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And our key thing is obedience. It says all that God commanded him. He had complete obedience. Another summary is in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. And I'll just three verses. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He found favor with God. He was righteous. He was blameless in his time. What was the time of Noah like? In Genesis chapter 6, God says that he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what? That sounds a lot like today. And Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah, days of rebellion when people spurn God and they do whatever their fleshly inclination will lead them. But we have hope because if Noah lived righteously, we can. You know, we have far more than Noah has. What do we have that Noah doesn't have? We have a new heart if you've been regenerated. You have the indwelling spirit. Noah didn't have that. We have example after example of the faithfulness of God. Noah didn't have that. We do. We have the full scriptures, the Old Testament and Old Testament and New Testament. Noah didn't have that. But there's still one more thing I need to say about Noah. The Bible speaks unambiguously about the gender of his children. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the word for son in the Hebrew is the word ben. And here it's in the masculine and it's in the plural, three sons. And when you look in the Bible, the word son is very, very important. It's massive. One Hebrew lexicon says this, speaking of the word son, occurring almost 5,000 times, ben, that's the Hebrew word for son, is basically but not exclusively a reference to the male offspring of human parents. The exceptions would be where it would say the sons of Israel, referring to both lumping female and male into one word. But most of the time, it refers to a male son only. And it says, the original life from God and the image of God is passed on in the son. A man achieves social continuance through his son. It's against this value that the pain of the loss of an only son must be understood. So if you get the word son wrong, then you get the birth of Christ wrong. What do we read in Isaiah 7:14? Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Ben, it's the same word, son. The firstborn male child had to be redeemed by a price of 5 shekels in Exodus 13:13. See, God created language and words to convey information. And we have a way of designating the gender of our children by names. Son is much more in the Bible than just a designation of a son. You have massive implications. It affects Christ, the Son of God. It affects adoption. It affects the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. You have many, many concepts that are dependent upon the word son. Why do I say this? Because our society is erasing the foundations of gender. It used to be, not many years ago, when families would get together for Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, your extended family would get together. But now, before families get together, sadly, oftentimes you have to have a discussion. Well, so-and-so is coming. Do we call them by their given name at birth, or do we call them by their new name? Or if I call them by the new name, should I not do that? Should I use the word he or she by the third-person pronoun? This is what precedes today when families get together. It's sad. I was reading about this week about some HR practices in human resources, hiring practices, and across some cities in America. And I came across the city of San Francisco. One document said this: they want to do away with the words mother and father. They said that we should use gender-neutral labels such as parent, guardian, instead of the words father and mother. And you think, well, that's San Francisco, they're crazy. No, remember I told you they're doing the same thing in Bible translations. So it's not just San Francisco. Furthermore, the city of San Francisco had a whole document about how you're supposed to regard your coworker. And I'm just only going to read the words. I'm not going to read the descriptions. They have the term cisgender, C-I-S-G-E-N-D-R, the term gender expression, gender identity, gender non-binary, gender non-conforming, sexual orientation, transgender, and transitioning. A whole page. Then they had a whole page of, after that, they said, these terms may change as our understanding changes. What does the Bible say? Noah had three sons. One word, a male child. So how can you be a man in San Francisco? How can you be a man in Farmington? This, again, we don't apologize for being men. We say what God says. We need to look at a fourth example, Abraham. Abraham and his character that he modeled was instruction. Genesis 18:19. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now this word that we see, I have chosen him that he may command. That word in the Hebrew can also mean instruct or order, give an injunction or a commission. It means God says, I have chosen Abraham that he may order or he may instruct his family. And we see this in Christ. Christ has all authority. He says this in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So again, God is our archetype. He commands, he has authority. Why? Because he created everything and he's over everything. He can command. And he tells Abraham that he may command. Now, an important question is this. Where does a father get his rights to tell his children what to do? Where is that derived? Who's commanding Abraham? God. Several things. Fathers, you don't need to be shy about leading your family. Why? Because God commands you to. And also, if you're a child, you know, you need to realize how this works. You see, when your father tells you something to do, why should you obey? Well, first of all, it's one of the commandments are, honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you. But secondly, your father's authority is delegated authority. When your father tells something to you, he's mediating what God tells you to do. And so again, two reasons. God commands you, but also your father's doing that because he's taking the authority from God and he's telling you what to do. And another reason why, if you obey your father, it's going to be much easier to be an adult and obey God. You know, your obedience to God is directly related to your obedience to your father. Notice that it's a multi-generational thing. He says, and his household after him, after him. So what is he command, supposed to command, or what is he supposed to instruct? Notice what he says, that he command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And we see that Abraham modeled this. We see in Hebrews 11, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive an inheritance. By faith, he lived as an alien. So Abraham modeled what he was to teach his family. And there's another example, a fourth example of a father, and that's Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. And just a few verses here. And I just want to show you how this is borne out. Joseph's character that he modeled was respect. And we see this in Malachi, kind of in reverse. Malachi 1:6, God says this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Malachi says, listen, you know, you're supposed to honor your father, and it's normal to honor your master. Well, if I'm God, if I'm above all of them, where's my honor? In other words, we're supposed to honor God. He's the highest. And so even Jesus says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father. So again, we see this in the Trinity. Now let's look at Joseph. I'm just going to, in Genesis chapter 48, I'm just going to read just a few verses to set the stage. And this was when Jacob was on his deathbed. Genesis 48. It says, now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father's sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And then skipping down because of time to verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. And we see even in chapter 50, verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. You know, in this chapter, we read a very, very tender sight. Joseph's father was on his deathbed. And though death can happen suddenly, most of the time by God's grace, we're given some warning that it was coming near. Joseph honored his father. He modeled the command to honor your parents. He brought in his children to see their grandfather, and he honored his father's wishes in death. You know, before I became a chaplain, I used to look at the commandment, honor your father and mother, and I thought it was pretty much for children that were home. But I see that it applies even to us who are adults. We honor our parents even when we're married, but in different ways. I'll give you one example. I have a friend in another state whose mother had dementia, and she forgot. You know, she wouldn't recognize her son when he would go in to visit her. And he said, Paul, sometimes I wonder, why do I go to visit my mother? She doesn't know who I am. And he said, you know, I have two children with me, and they see that I love my mother because I go to see her. And I just want to say that's huge. You know, many times we wonder why we should do things, and my friend saw that he had to be an example to his children. And I just give that. There are many other things I could say, but that's just one example. And Joseph did that. He brought in his two sons to talk to his father. And the difficult thing, I think, for many of us is that the need to care for parents and spend time with them is deliberate. It needs to be deliberate. We're so busy. Our schedules are so crowded. And you need to be proactive and plan it out. And again, it's an example to our children. So very quickly, let's just look at one more example, Joseph in the New Testament. And Joseph's character in the New Testament is that he gives us the example of uprightness, of uprightness. And again, we see this modeled by God in 2 Timothy 4:8. We see where Paul says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Speaking of Jesus in Acts 7:52, where it says, who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Jesus is called the righteous one. And when he was on the cross, the centurion said, certainly this man is innocent. And Daniel says, the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all our deeds. So we see that God is the one who is upright. God is the one who is righteous. But we see Joseph modeled this. One verse, and we could go to many more today, but one verse, and it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And in context, Joseph was engaged to Mary, and engagement was very different then as it is now. It was much more serious. And we found out that when Mary was found to be pregnant, that Joseph desired to put her away. And we read this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, that's our word, uprightness, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And the word for righteous here can mean of high standards of rectitude, upright, just, fair, equitable. You see, in Scripture, there's always a close relationship between upright conduct and a sense of responsibility to God. You cannot divorce those two. If a person is upright, they have a sense of responsibility to God. If you have a sense of responsibility to God, then you live upright. And Joseph was an upright man, and he did not want to disgrace his betrothed wife. He didn't want to make a scene. In other words, he was compassionate. He was loving. Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. There are many more examples about Joseph, but how he listened to God when the angel told him that Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He listened to God when God told him to go down to Egypt. But just one more, Mark 6:3, we read this. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. It says here that Joseph was a carpenter. And in those days, usually the oldest son adopted the trade of his father. The son prepared his son to do what he was doing. That was his responsibility. And we assume Joseph was a carpenter. And from this, we can learn that Joseph prepared his children for life in the world. And that continues to be a father's task even today. Carpentry was needed for life. Life, I think, is far more complicated. You know, and the question we can ask fathers is, what are you teaching your children today? What skill are you imparting to your children that's necessary in life? I learned many things from my father, how to paddle a canoe in rapids, how to lay cement, how to drive a car, how to train hunting retrievers, how to ice fish, how to transplant trees, how to build fences, how to mow the lawn. You know, what about keeping a budget? You know, many young people think, oh, I'll just go and get married. They have no idea. Well, if I move out of my home, I need to pay for my cell phone, I need to pay for auto insurance, I need to pay for a car, I need to pay for rent. Many fathers don't even bother helping their children to look at things with reality when the need for being married. So again, that's a responsibility of a father to teach your sons and daughters how to navigate life. So just to summarize, Job models that prayer needs to be important. Fathers, are we praying for our children? Noah shows us faith needs to find its place in obedience. Fathers, do you show your children that you love Christ? I mean, even the Sunday school we went through, we learned that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Abraham shows us instruction has to be purposeful, setting your heart on the eternal. Joseph models respect for his sons. He showed compassion for their grandparents. Joseph in the New Testament models uprightness for us. And so you and I are not perfect fathers. Only God is. But by his grace, we can model these principles. And we read, I just close with the same words that the Apostle Paul gave to the elders at Ephesus, where he says, I commend you to God and to his word and his grace, which is able to build you up. That's what we need to depend upon. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we look before us at the tremendous responsibility and task that fathers have, and we admit that it's far beyond our ability. But thank you that you have given us examples of men that have gone before us in times even like this, even in Noah, and how he was an example to their family. And Father, we can too. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and grace. Thank you that even though we sin, by your grace, Father, you can minimize that and turn things around. Father, may you impress upon our hearts these examples today. May the fathers in this church not take it lightly. May we be a church that has strong families, fathers that have a priority on living for you. And Father, may wives and grandmothers, may they also seek to encourage fathers in this. We need encouragement. Thank you for the encouragement that you give to us. In Christ's name, amen.